Look at Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus is a book that if you're looking through it, you're thinking, oh my goodness, 40 chapters. And it took them 6 months to get through 5 chapters of 1 Peter. And so you're probably thinking, well, that's 48 months that they're going to spend in Exodus. Just so you know, I think long before they diagnose the kind of thing, I have some sort of attention deficit. So I will not be spending 48 months in Exodus. You might, but it won't be in here. All right? And it's just, we're probably going to be handling a chapter a week because I want to find out what God is saying and move through it and apply it to my life and be changed. I want to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better teacher, a better chaplain, a better coach, a better neighbor, a better citizen, a better son, a better grandson, a better brother. I want to be all those. And so the scripture takes us and changes us. And what bothers my heart tonight is that my heart is so seldomly bothered. So we need to look here and not see this as another trip through another book, but we need to see this as, wow, God just leveled me, and I am going to be different from now on. If you walk out those doors the way that you came in tonight, if I walk out that door the way I came in tonight, then, but there's nothing sacred about that, okay? It's just the one I came in. That is the clergy door. If I walk out the same way that I walked in tonight, we have a problem. Because the scripture lays us bare. It deciphers between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here we are, 40-chapter book. How did it survive? Well, probably it survived because of the Babylonian captivity. It probably survived because Ezra the scribe carried it. Moses had 39 years to write it because they leave Egypt in Exodus 12. And, of course, it's, well, we'll get into that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. It covers about 81 years. And that's really easy if you just think of it this way. Moses was 40 when he leaves Egypt in chapter 3 or 4. He's 80 when he comes back in chapter 4 or 5. That's 80, and then it probably takes about a year for them to get out of Egypt. So we find out, and then of course the rest of the book happens in and around Sinai within months of them leaving Egypt. So we have good reason to believe that the Exodus, the book of Exodus, which is the second book of Moses of 5 that he wrote, maybe minus the last chapter of Deuteronomy, which Joshua may have written, because it's really hard to write exactly how your death occurred if you're still living. But anyway, probably the second chapter. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't do that. I'm saying that there's no need for us to insist that Moses wrote the last chapter of Deuteronomy. That might bother some of you, but don't get lost in that detail. All right. Let me also say, please, that this is easily divisible into two sections. Chapters 1 through 20, you can talk about it being getting to the covenant. And chapters 21 through 40 are the covenant itself. Have I lost you yet? Good. Three of you. I still have three of your attention. Wonderful. Thank you. This book begins the same way that Chronicles begins, whereas Chronicles begins with 8 chapters of genealogy. Aren't you glad that we don't? Can I get an amen right there? I suppose we could read 8 chapters of genealogy if that would float your boat tonight, but probably would not keep you for the next 5 minutes. So-and-so would be getting so-and-so. None of us can pronounce the names. You just plow through it in your private devotions, right? And just say, God, give me something out of these 8 chapters of genealogy. And Ruth ends with genealogy. We find out Ruth is the grandmother of King David. And so we learn a lot of neat things from genealogies. This one begins with a genealogy. Now, we've already turned. I want to read this chapter, but before we do, I want to share some things with you. The theme of Exodus, these 40 chapters, if you want to sum it up, and this is really important for me, because if you're going to sit through 40 messages from the book of Exodus, and I know that you're going to be real faithful to keep up with sermon audio if you miss because you have to, get the ox out of the ditch or something, well then, Lord willing, you will stay with us for 40 messages. And you're going to see this theme all over this book. We are called out of Egypt to conquer, to covenant, and to conquer. Or we, Christians, are following the author and finisher of our faith. We, Christians, are following the author and finisher of our faith. Think of it this way. Christ In Genesis chapter number 12, who do we find being called out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham. So in Genesis chapter number 12, we have Abraham being called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Israelites being called out of Egypt. Now, I want you to know, by the way, based on Hebrews chapter number 5, it says, listen to this now. This is amazing stuff. It says that Jesus prayed to the Father to save him from death. Did you read that ever? It's in there. We studied about a year ago in Hebrews chapter 5 on Sunday nights. And so we understand that there is a lot that we are following here with Christ. Wow, there's just so much that we could talk about in so little time. So I'll keep moving. But we are delivered for Christ's sake. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, here you're going to find out in the book of Exodus that God visits his people in Egypt and he yanks them out of there. Why? Why? We're going to talk about that, but the bottom line is he does it because he promised Abraham he would do it. That's really the bottom line. He promised Abraham he was going to call his children out of Egypt, and so he does it. Why does God call us out of the world? Why does the Holy Spirit come and trouble our hearts and call us to the Christ and save us by his grace? One reason, for Christ's sake. Just like God pulled the Jews out of Egypt for Abraham's sake, God calls us out of the world for Christ's sake. Y'all with me?
Wow.
It's important for us to get that. If you don't see Abraham as a picture of Christ and the Jews as a picture of us, you're going to miss the significance of this book altogether. Very good. And so, we are called out to conquer and to covenant, or the covenant and the conquer. Look at the scripture, would you please? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 21. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. I love that. He brought us out to bring us in. If salvation was just about keeping you out of hell, it would be pretty good, wouldn't it? But if salvation is about keeping you out of hell and God lavishing you with Christ's riches for all of eternity, that is a double wow. Think about what I just said. If you were being saved from burning in hell forever, that would be great. But if you're being saved from burning in hell forever and contrary-wise blessed with the blessing of Christ, I just can't get away from that. Let me say it again. If you are being saved from a burning hell only to share in the inheritance which God has given to Christ for all of eternity, then I would say that you were brought out to be brought in. Pulled out of the old way, brought into the new way, a completely different paradigm. We're not just consecrated, we're separate. We're not just separated, we're consecrated. We're yanked from something and given to something. We're not sanctified from only, we're sanctified to. I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't run with those that do. I don't want to hear any more of that. Tell me what you don't do, and then tell me what you replaced it with. Well, I don't do nothing anymore. That's your problem. You're supposed to put praise on your lips when you quit using profanity. You're supposed to start praising Jesus when you stop listening to your stupid old, unsaved, unregenerate Hollywood Central music. Amen right there. You're supposed to take those friends you don't hang out with. You're not supposed to go and sit like some sort of hermit or Jedi master somewhere. You're supposed to go and get in the community of Christ and act like you like being with God's people, because it does say in 1 John 3:14, hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Not because we just can't stand sinners. That's part of it. The other part is we love the brethren. So we are brought out to be brought in. Anyone whose testimony is a one-sided of, I don't do that no more, is missing the point. Ephesians 2:8, you are saved by grace through faith from sin. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Saved from sin, created unto good works. What are you doing for Jesus? So, all right, now let's look at chapter number 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. This is an exact replica of Genesis 46, verse 8. Look back there with me. Keep your place here. Look at chapter 46, verse 8 of Genesis. Please look at it with me. Same exact, I guess that's redundant, isn't it? The exact quotation. 46:8. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And then he names not only the sons of Jacob, but he names their offspring. And then in chapter number 46, same chapter, in verse number 27, he says, "And the sons of Joseph which were with him, born to him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. So we come to Exodus 1 and we see a condensed version of that genealogy. Exodus chapter number 1, verse 1. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation." We're told in the last chapter of the book of Genesis that Joseph was 110 years old when he died. Probably we're given that as a signal to us that he was the last of his brothers to die. Probably the last of Jacob's immediate family to die. Now, verse number 7. "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph." Now, I want you to notice, please, that this is a king. How is it possible that he didn't know Joseph? That sounds stupid. Can you say that in church? Hey, I guess it just did. All right. How does he not know Joseph? Well, the fact is that back in Joseph's day, a lot of secular historians and a lot of folks that I've read after said that the Hyksos, let me spell it for you, H-Y-K-S-O-S, you don't need to know that. Just know that that is an Asiatic kingdom that was running Egypt back when Joseph became second in charge in Egypt. So not Egyptian. So Joseph, though he was working for the Egyptian nation, he was not working for an Egyptian dynasty, if you will. And so they pushed out the Hyksos or the Hyksos, and here is a king of Egypt that does not know Joseph. So here we have natural-born Egyptians, we believe, who are back in Egypt, or I should say the indigenous folks leading their own country, and they don't know Joseph. Verse 9, "And he, the king of Egypt, said unto the people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them." So this is probably a political speech he's giving. Hey, these Israelites are getting too many. In verse 10, "Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Now, I need you to hang with me for the next few minutes as we read through this chapter, and then I'm going to give you some stuff to use the rest of this week. But I need your patience, or the theological lessons we're going to get won't make much sense to you. So hang with me. We have this thing occurring here that's called xenophobia. Does anyone know what that means? Fear of strangers, fear of foreigners. So here come the indigenous Egyptians back into ruling Egypt, and they are afraid of foreigners. They already kicked out the Hyksos. You want to see it again?
Yeah.
They already kicked out the Hyksos, and here now are the Hebrews, and they are... How ridiculous was that, huh? And here are the Hebrews, and they're afraid of them because they're becoming mighty. Now remember, how many did they start with? 70, and now there's a great multitude, right? A great multitude. And they are concerned about them, and they say at the end of the verse, they might join our enemies and get them up out of the land. Now, that phrase is only used a couple more times in the Bible. One of them is Genesis 2:6. You might write that in the margin of your Bible, Genesis 2:6, next to Exodus 1:10. And Genesis 2:6 says, "And in those days a mist went out from and covered the earth." You remember that? Watered the earth. A mist went out from the earth and watered the earth. You remember that? Genesis 2:6. So the idea here is that these Jews are so numerous that when an enemy army comes in and fights against us, they're going to come out of the very ground and cover us up. So the Jews are pretty numerous. Verse 11. "Therefore they," the Egyptians, "did set over them taskmasters taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. A quick word. Who is Pharaoh? Well, apparently it is a word that means the big house, but by this time, apparently, and by the time of Joseph, it became the term used for the king of Egypt. So it's simply the king of Egypt. Pharaoh means big house, but it was the title used for the king of Egypt. How can I see that happening today? I'm surprised we don't have a rap group with that title. We probably do. Who knows? But I don't want to know if there are. Please don't tell me. All right. What we know about Pithom and Ramses, these two treasure cities, is that they were probably military outposts to the east of Egypt, out on the Nile Delta. Why were they there? Because they didn't want another occurrence with an Asiatic king like the Hyksos coming back in. And so here are the Jews, a set of foreigners, setting up military outposts and treasury cities, probably treasuring both arms and goods and protecting the eastern border. And we're going to have one foreigner set those up to keep us from having to fight another foreigner, or at least helping us fight another foreigner. And so these two cities were probably on the eastern delta of the Nile River. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Jews, the Hebrews, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was, here we go now, Puah, all right? And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and ye see them upon the stools, how would you like to give birth on a stool? Never mind. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then ye shall live. Then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Isn't that a great phrase? Hallelujah. They said, bump the government. We fear God. But the midwives feared God. That's a good Facebook status update right there. They feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Wow. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. So they give birth before we even get in unto them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Now there are two named, but you have the two explaining to Pharaoh that there are others, right? Verse 19. So there are many Hebrew midwives. Isn't it interesting how Hebrew women were told to kill Hebrew babies? Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, verse 20, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. In the Hebrew, it talks about how he gave them their own homes. They had their own children. Verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast in the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And so I wanted you to notice, please, before we get to our theological points, by the way, theological is a big word that means God-related, okay, the study of God, so don't be spooked by big words, okay? It's really important we get comfortable with certain words so that when the high schmuckatellis come in and try to amaze us and trick us and make us feel like we're silly because we believe in creation, we're not intimidated by their big words. That's silly. There's no need. I mean, what takes more faith? To believe that God created everything or that life began on the back of a crystal, Richard Dawkins? Which takes more faith? All right. So I want you to notice what happens when it is determined that there is a group of people in society that are not helping the social, ecological, economical evolution. When you have a group of people in society that are considered kind of like a speed bump, as it were, for social evolution, then we have to do some things to them. First, number one, we have to redefine them. And so the Hebrews were no longer citizens, now they are foreigners. Now look in U.S. history, would you please? And think through this with me. After that, you have to reorder them. That means that you place burdens on them. Instead of being shepherds, now they are masons? Because in Genesis, they were shepherds in Goshen. Now they're masons. So not only do we need to redefine the people, we need to reorder them and kind of change their role in society. And then lastly, we reduce them. How do we do that? By giving them hard work conditions. And by lack of reproduction. That is, if we take the husbands and put them in Python and Ramses, they probably won't make it home to be intimate with their wives too much. And that means they probably won't have very many children. Not only that, but even if they do live in the same towns, after you get done hauling bricks all day, you know, there are other things on your mind come bedtime, like sleep. All right. So the Egyptians are not stupid on how to reduce population, but that wasn't quite enough for them. Then they started doing these partial birth abortions. While they're yet giving birth on the stools, and if you see that it's a male, you kill it. Now, I don't know how they got away with this. Was it just outright murder? Was it that one commentator said they could see him in utero still and then maybe suffocate the baby? Or maybe before mom had the opportunity to come off of her natural anesthesia that they used back then that were herbal and all that, before mom could become alert, the baby was killed? Is it possible that an entire national policy was in place without the Hebrew mothers knowing? I doubt it. But then that wasn't enough, because in the last verse of this chapter, we have Pharaoh not just saying to the Hebrew midwives, but to the entire population, kill the Hebrew boys. And so, once you decide that a particular portion of society is not good for your society, you start redefining them, you start reordering them, you start setting them away from you, and then you start, how should we say, sterilizing them. You don't think this is good Bible for today? It is happening in our very midst. The main point of Exodus chapter 1 is those in obscurity are not forgotten. You walk out that door, you should be thinking, thank God, those in obscurity are not forgotten. Quickly, I'd like to give you three truths from Exodus chapter number 1. Number 1, God cannot lie. And I mean by that Jehovah always tells the truth. Jehovah Elohim, that is the Hebrew way of saying God the Creator, always not just tells the truth, but is truth. He can't reshape something he said. He cannot change his mind concerning a promise. And when I say that, I'm speaking of two things. Number one, I'm speaking of bondage. And so when I say bondage, I'm talking about back in Genesis chapter number 28, in verse number 3, or rather Genesis chapter number, when God speaks to Abraham, he says in Genesis chapter 15, in verse number 13, he said to Abraham, know of a surety that, look here now, this is amazing, this is Genesis 15. He's like 86 years old here. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And so I ask you, if it's been 400 years since they've been in Egypt, what is it that they had to look forward to? The last part of this promise. I mean, after all, if we're at 360 years or so here, or 320 years or so, because you take 400 minus the 80 Moses had to be before he showed up to deliver them, I'm talking about they're less than a century away from being yanked out of Egypt. And so what you need to realize is that it may not be sweet and it may not be pretty, but you come away knowing that God promised that we would be in this place. Now, it's not because we did anything wrong. But God promised that we would be here. But that's okay, because God promised that we would get out of here too. I don't know how it does for you, but if you are not daily in the Scriptures, you are not going to be reminded of the promises of God's Word. And you're going to be one of these people that instead of getting in God's Word and finding solace in the Holy Ghost, you're going to be one of these people that tells every Tom, Dick, and Harry, Sally, Jesse, and Raphael about everything going on in your mind, and you're not going to find refuge in Christ. Look, you better let go of the shaky nonsense, and you better get in God's Word every day. Amen. If we ate food like we eat Scripture, I'm telling you, some of us would be anorexic. I mean, we would be so skinny, I'd have to wear one stripe pajamas. That skinny. The scale would say, get on a second time so I can weigh you. That's skinny. I even got a snort out of that, bless the Lord. Praise God. How do you expect your spirit to survive? Amen. I'm talking about when the job isn't looking good and the family doesn't like you and nothing seems like it's going right. The air conditioner breaks, been there. The car breaks down, been there. Have you been there? And so aren't you glad that you have something in Philippians 4:19 that says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. God cannot lie. Amen. So these Hebrews are sitting there thinking, well, won't be long. Our deliverer will be here. And by the way, God can't lie either about fruitfulness. Look at this. This is amazing. Look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. Now, that might not mean much to you, but Moses is the author and he wrote Genesis. And those two words, fruitful and multiplied, listen, they're found in Genesis 28:3 when Isaac says to Jacob, the Lord God Almighty make you fruitful and multiply you. When God said to Jacob at Padan Aram as he left out of Luz in Genesis 35:11, he says, the Lord God Almighty make you fruitful and multiply you. And on Jacob's deathbed, when he rehearsed that meeting with God to Joseph in Genesis 48:4, he said, the Lord God Almighty make you fruitful and multiply you. And so here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, Jacob's dead, Joseph's dead, Judah's dead. But 320 years later, guess what we see? God is making them fruitful and multiplying them in the midst of their struggle because God cannot lie. You walk out that door, you better know God doesn't lie. It may not be pretty. You may not like the way that he does it. But just as sure as God promised them bondage, God promised them a deliverer. And just as sure as God put you in this planet, he promised you a day when he would yank you out of it. Snatched away. God is not dead. Now when I say that he's not dead, I mean he's alive. Isn't that deep? You go ahead and write that down and sell books with that one. Amen? That is thick and deep. God is not dead. That means he's alive. But I want to take it one step further. I want to say he's alive and interested. I want to say he's alive and interested and involved. Look, Jehovah specializes in making things grow in austere circumstances. Jehovah Elohim was more concerned. Listen to this. This is astounding. Jehovah Elohim, God the Creator, was more concerned about their bondage than they were. God is not dead. He was involved. He was multiplying. In verses 6 through 12, we find out that although people were setting up burdens against the children, listen to this Hebrew. Look at verse number 13, by the way. And the Egyptians made children of Israel to serve with rigor. And that's the first way he says, made it the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And yet God said, I'm still here. I've got this planned. I've never lied. I'm not dead. So hang on. Which brings us to our third amazing truth. God is the only sovereign. Amen. Now when I say that, I don't mean that he's kind of sort of in charge. I mean there's nothing that happens to us that doesn't pass through the wink of God. Amen. Nothing. Not a thing. You don't like something in your life? Give God the credit. Well, I can't believe you said that. That sounds almost blasphemous. Well, think about the alternative. If you don't want to give God credit for everything that happens in your life, good and bad, think of the alternative. There are some things he doesn't have power over, and which means three things. First of all, it means he demands the highest loyalty. Amen. We see in verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the children, and you know the story, we've read it already. He said, you will kill these male children, and they says in verse 17, no, we won't. Now, they weren't defined, not exactly like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. And I don't think they were being obscene or profane. I just think that they were being confident in a mighty God. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, please understand, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If our God, who is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, does not, we're still not going to bow. Now, he could deliver us out, but if he doesn't, be assured, you can mark her down, nail it to the wall, we're not bowing. And here, as with Esther, who said, I'm going to go and talk to the king. And Mordecai says, well, it's possibly death. And Esther says, if I perish, I perish. There are some things worth dying for. There are some things. Pretty soon, you're going to find that if you keep deciding there are some things not worth fighting over, there's not going to be anything left to fight over. Amen right there. We're both right. Amen. We've got to decide that there are some things worth talking about. Now, it also means that he desires to lavish with reward. Aren't you glad that the God who requires our highest allegiance also has the ability to give us the highest award? I mean, think about verse 20 and 21. God dealt well with the midwives. It appears, based on the last phrase of verse 21, that only the infertile ladies, or I don't know if that's the proper word, only women who could not become pregnant were midwives. Because it says, because of their obedience, end of verse 21, God made them houses. Well, I don't think that means that a great two pair of hands with a big apron, nail apron, reached down out of the heavens. And you know, so I don't think that's it. As a matter of fact, we get the sense from the Hebrew that it's quite different. He raised them homes. He gave them families. He prospered them, opened their wombs, and gave them children because they gave him his highest demanded allegiance. And so God gave them, in their mind, the highest award. Children. So God is not just this ogre in the sky requiring absolute allegiance without giving absolute reward. It's not like God is not interested in rewarding us. Think about this. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. God wasn't saying stop making for yourselves investments. He was saying invest in things that will get you a lot of stuff. God is not interested in withholding award from those who are interested in giving him allegiance. Number three, he is sovereign, which means he destroys the intentions of the wicked. Despite all that we've talked about, I want you to notice, please, in verse 22, Pharaoh was not pleased with the fact that these midwives, now I'm not sure how this worked, maybe the Hebrew midwives said, look, make sure that you are pretty much already done by the time you call for us. Could have been. Now, we could get into a theological discussion about whether or not it was proper for them to lie and God bless them for lying. Do we need to? I think not. That's a little bit outside the scope of this message. But just understand, when you walk out the door, that God has not forgotten those in obscurity. And he doesn't lie. He is always involved. Doesn't matter how uninvolved he seems to be. He's always involved, and he is the only sovereign, which means he can destroy the intentions or the intents of the wicked. Look at verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, what river? Nile River. Well, remember, most of what occurred in Egypt happened along that river valley. Most of Egypt's population existed along the Nile River because it gave life. And so in their minds, the Nile was a god. It gave life, and so it ought to take life. And so they would toss these male babies, the idea was toss them into the river, our God who gives and takes life. The irony. And the lesson is that as Egypt was trying to squash the males of the Hebrew nation, the future fighting force of the Hebrews, in the Nile River, 80 years later, God took the male fighting force of the Egyptians and drowned them in the Red Sea. God says, I'll take the devices of the wicked one and I will break him off with it. Psalm 3 says this, Lord, how are the increase that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You're the glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept, and I awoke because the Lord sustained me. I was not afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten my enemies upon the cheekbone, and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessing is upon his people. Amen. And so, you should walk out like the Hebrews did tonight with this knowledge. God is not dead. Those in obscurity are not forgotten. Incidentally, let me say this before Brother Dick comes to pray. Let me say this. You might notice, please, that there are two women mentioned. Did you notice that? Now, it's Shifra and Puah. They're mentioned. Now, listen, they're mentioned for a reason. They are significant in Hebrew history. Think about the book of Mark. Mark is the only one who named Simon of Cyrene's boys, Alexander and Rufus. The one who carried Jesus' cross? Why? Church history says they wound up in Rome and they were big in Peter's ministry. The people who read that gospel thought something about Alexander and Rufus. Now, what about these folks? Eutychus and Syntyche. Remember what book they're in? Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, hey, ladies, Eutychus and Syntyche, get along. How would you like that preserved in eternal scripture? Huh? Stop your arguing. Get on my nerves. Here, Shifra and Puah are preserved, and their meanings of their names are not significant. You can't preach a whole message on the meaning of their names. There's nothing deep there. But the fact is that God said, you may not know why you are in the position you are in, but if you'll be patient, I'm going to show you that you're used to preserve your deliverer. Amen. Now, where do we find Christ in the book of Exodus? I'm going to tell you where you find him. You find him under the protection of Shifra and Puah. What happens if all the males are killed? You go to hell. And so do I. Please don't ever think you're obscure. Please don't ever think your assignment in life is unimportant because you're not the one preaching, leading music, doing great things on the field, blah, blah, blah. There are no obscure believers in the body of Christ. And so, if this partial birth abortion drive of the president of Egypt was successful, you and I would have no deliverer. After 400 years of silence, came a deliverer. After the king tried to wipe out all the male children. Now let me take you forward to 400 years B.C. There's 400 years of silence. There's word that there's a new king of the Jews coming on the scene. And King Herod says it's time to kill all the male children. Jesus is coming to call his people out very soon, my friends. And they're killing all the children. What I want you to know is not that, boy, America better repent or they're under the judgment of God. America is under the judgment of God. I don't know how many people that could have found the cure to cancer have been aborted. I don't know how many people that could have led us into a good economy we have aborted. I don't know what kind of genius that could have got us out of $14 trillion of debt has been aborted. I don't know what kind of person that could have preach the right message at the right time, et cetera, to turn around this amazing, insatiable desire for all things lusty and lascivious in America. I don't know what preacher has been aborted, but I know this. Probably, after 50 million people have been killed in the wombs of their mothers, it is safe to say that some deliverers have been killed with them. America is not trying to escape the judgment of God. America is under the judgment of God. And so it ought to keep us praying, come, deliverer, and save us. Meanwhile, we've got some good men doing some great things, some great ladies doing some great things, and we are going to uphold them in prayer. And we're going to vote and pray and act and raise our children and grandchildren as though we have 400 more years until the deliverer comes to pull us out of this Egypt. Let us pray.